Now this evening, I would like to preach this one sermon on the subject of marriage. And I'm calling this a marriage tune-up. Now, maybe not everybody here is interested in cars and engines, and you really don't think much about tuning up your car engine. Maybe you don't really care how well the engine is running. So, if you're not comfortable with that imagery, we can just call it tuning your violin or something like that. Tuning the strings on your marriage violin or cello or some instrument like that. But it is a tune-up. It's just one sermon to give some helpful, practical areas in which we are to tune up or tune the strings of our marriages so that we might make more beautiful music and that we would run a little more smoothly on the road of marriage and not have so many blowouts and having to call for help so often. The AAA of marriage. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9 is an interesting verse. It says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your life, all the days of your fleeting life, which she has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and for the toil, your toil under the sun. Now, in speaking about the subject of marriage, I don't mean to exclude those of you who are not married, because I'm sure that you have an interest in this, and there are principles in this tune-up kit that really apply to all of us, because marriage is a relationship, one of many relationships that we have in life. It is, of course, the most intimate of all human relationships, and furthermore, it is a relationship which mirrors the Trinity, and it takes us back to our creation when God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And he created them, male and female. So there's something in the relationship of the man and the woman in marriage that reflects the Trinity. But if you are unmarried, you're single, or perhaps divorced, or separated, I pray that you'll be encouraged as well to learn some principles that we will consider here this evening. For those who are married, the fact that I'm calling it a tune-up kit means that you know that it cannot solve all of your marriage problems. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with what we will consider this evening, that it may be profitable for us in our homes and to the glory of God. We thank you, O Lord, for marriage, this divine institution that you made, you created as a creation mandate for mankind. And we pray that you will help those of us who are married here tonight to prayerfully work at growing and developing and maintaining and protecting this most intimate relationship. For those, Lord, who aspire or desire to be married, we pray that you will guide them and lead them to the selection of a mate in your providence and help them to be wise in that process. And may the principles that we study here tonight be of help to them. And for those, Lord, who have now or who have had broken marriages, we pray that you will comfort and encourage them and guide them, Lord, and help us all to glorify you in this world in whatever circumstances you have placed us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, this tune-up kit has four parts to it. First, I'd like to talk about tuning up your vows and then tuning your expectations. I originally thought of calling this tuning up your dreams, but it's more practical and more reasonable to say tuning up your expectations. Then thirdly, tune up your communication. And fourth, tune up your sanctification. I know that all four of those points do not sound the same, but I decided to keep the first one as vows because I just want to make that point. So first of all, I urge you to tune up your vows. And the way to tune up your vows is to remember and renew. You must remember the vows that you took. This is when your marriage truly began. Marriage does not begin in a physical or situational setting, whereas people live together, such as people living together and saying they're married. Marriage begins with vows, commitments, binding commitments that we take toward one another. You said or took your vows and sealed them with rings, constant reminders on your hands of your lifelong promise to your spouse. These were made to each other. They were made in the presence of God, who witnessed the event and sealed it as his law for marriage in this world. When you were married, when you took your vows, your marriage became the law for you. And you said words like these: "I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And here, too, I pledge you my faithfulness." Remember something like that? I, Jane, take you, Bill, to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And here too I plight you, or pledge you, my faithfulness. Or perhaps you enriched your vows, or you went online and you look, as I encourage couples to do, at different options, different things you can say. "I take you to be my wedded wife. With deepest joy I receive you into my life, that together we may be one. As is Christ to his body, the church, so I will be to you a loving and faithful husband. Always will I perform my headship over you, even as Christ does over me, knowing that his lordship is one of the holiest desires for my life. I promise you my deepest love, my fullest devotion, my tenderest care. I promise I will live first unto God rather than unto others or even you. I promise that I will lead our lives into a life of faith and hope in Christ Jesus, even honoring God's guidance by his Spirit through the Word. And so throughout life, no matter what may lie ahead of us, I pledge to you my life as a loving and faithful husband." Now, these are beautiful words. They're serious words. They're sobering words. And couples say these words in all sincerity on that wonderful day called their wedding day, before God and before witnesses, with the purpose to fulfill the vows that they will take. So that these vows are binding. They are irrevocable. The Bible does speak of two exceptions, which we will not obviously get into this evening. But these vows are irrevocable. The Lord has been a witness, the prophet Malachi said in chapter 2 and verse 15. And I'm removing some of the words of the text as it is stated in the Bible, just to give you the essence of that verse. "The Lord has been a witness of you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant." She is your companion and your wife by covenant. And the covenant is sealed in the vows. It's like under the covenants that God makes with men. They are vows. It is a solemn oath and promise. And so Jesus said, or so the scripture says, for this reason, Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Jesus, in quoting that verse in Genesis, in the creation account, said to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate." Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And there he says they're no longer one. They're no longer two, but they are one. But of course, they are still two, but they are one by virtue of the covenant. These vows are the law of our marriages. And this is the serious side of marriage, and the reason why people should not enter into marriage ill-advised. If you're a young person here, or you're single and you desire to be married, I urge you, never enter into your marriage union ill-advised. Often, people are married based on their feelings, love at first sight. They are swept away by their emotions. They don't often consider factors of personality and commitment of the person that they desire to marry in terms of their faith, and many other issues are involved. And so it is good to seek some advice. You say, well, I won't seek any advice because I'm afraid to tell me not to marry this person. But I urge you never to take this approach if you are single. Be prayerful, cautious, willing to yield. And since we're talking here about a marriage tune-up, it's assumed that even at that stage of seeking out a companion, that you're not looking for a perfect person. Vows are the glue that holds a marriage together at the seams. I'm going to use a number of different images here. The glue that holds a marriage together. The concrete that holds the house of marriage. It's the gravity that holds our feet to the relationship, always pulling us back. It's a force. It's always pulling us back. I made these vows to her. I made these vows to him. It is the love that brought us together and longed for a bond to keep us together. And so we must renew or recommit to these vows. These vows require tuning, and the words that we said when we uttered our vows prove it, because we said, we spoke about contrasts like better or worse, sickness and health, adversity, prosperity. Now, those are stark contrasts, but you said those words. Did you mean them when you said them? And how do you respond when the worst comes, when the sickness comes? Or when the adversity has replaced some prosperity in your life, does everything change all of a sudden? You said that in either condition, you would be the same person toward your spouse. But have you now changed? You must tune up your marriage vows. The tuning process involves remembering and renewing. It's like a marital reformation in the heart toward the other whom you call your spouse. The history of the word spouse indicated that it originally meant pledged. So I speak of Wendy, my spouse. That means that she is the one to whom I have pledged myself in those ways and with those words. To pledge means to enforce. It means to promise. It means to obligate. It means to guarantee. I pledged, I guaranteed to her that I would be this kind of person and fulfill my promise to her. The older language in some of the minister's manuals, and sometimes you'll hear it in a wedding service, to thee I plight thee my troth. And I looked it up not too long ago, and to plight one's troth, this archaic English, means to bind oneself to another person in marriage. To thee I bind myself in marriage. It is sometimes used in modern writing for stylistic effect, or employs the obsolete word plight, which means to pledge. And troth means truth. I pledge my truth to you in this promise, which I call my vow, which I seal with this ring. And the way to renew your covenant commitment is to bring it under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, which is His will, and His providence, which is His wise ordering and provision. I bring my vows under the umbrella of God's sovereignty and His providence, His will. This marriage is His will for me. Now, what does a person do who wakes up one day and thinks to himself, I think I married the wrong woman? Or a woman who wakes up and says, I think I made a mistake. And I don't mean to be funny, because that happens. And I have in marriage counseling over the years sat with a few, not many, who have said that. And my response has been, you may have indeed made a mistake. You may have entered into your marriage ill-advised, but now that you are married, this is God's will for you. And you must stay with it. This is His will. That's what I mean by the umbrella of His sovereignty. And His providence is His wise ordering of the affairs of one's life. His providence is what is behind the contrast in those words, better for worse, sickness or health, adversity, prosperity. That's His providence. You're committing yourself. You're casting yourself when you are married into the sea of God's providence. And you're saying, whatever God brings my way, I will be true to you. I will be faithful to this promise under God, with God's help, with His Spirit, by the help of His Spirit. Sometimes people have, and you may have witnessed or been part of, or maybe you've done this yourself, a ceremony 10, 20 years out to renew your vows. And that's not altogether a bad thing. And usually people that I know who have done that have had good, solid reasons to do that. But that's not the concept. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a renewal of our covenant commitment to our spouse that is similar to a passage like Romans 12:1, which says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship, and not be conformed to this world. How often do we do that? Well, I believe that's just something we do every day. We wake up each day and say, Lord, thank you for another day to live and serve you. I am your servant. Help me today to serve you. Help me to use the members of my body for righteousness and not unrighteousness. I consecrate myself for you for this day. In the same way that we pray every day, the same way that we eat every day, and we take every day, which may be our last, and we commit ourselves to God. And so we do a similar thing with our marriage. We recommit to these vows. We remind ourselves, especially when the going gets rough, that this is the law of my life, this marriage union, and I will be faithful to it. And you pray to God to help you to be faithful to the words that you yourself spoke on your special day. Secondly, in this tune-up kit, we tune up our expectations. And I refer to things which you are looking for in your spouse. Naturally, when you're courting, before you are married, it's a little different, isn't it? And then you get married, and then you are with your spouse in the most intimate of human relationships. And you see him, and she sees, you see him, and he sees you, and you see all the faults, and you have all the irritations that come along with it, which is natural in human relationships, especially that one. And so naturally you want things to happen in your spouse's life. You may pray that things will change. You may pray that God will do something about this or that or the other thing, as your spouse may be praying for you. So here I'll just speak about reasonable expectations and unreasonable expectations. If you have reasonable expectations, you have to ask yourself whether your expectations for your spouse are reasonable. What might be a reasonable expectation that you can have of your spouse? Well, a reasonable expectation is one that is consistent with your vows. Since your spouse made certain promises to you, it is reasonable for you to expect that your spouse will fulfill his or her word to you. You have a right to expect that they will fulfill their promises to you, just as you expected, they expect it from you. And you might even use language like that. In the difficulties of marriage, you say, dear, it's not unreasonable for me to expect that you would do such a thing, that you would live in such a way, that you would provide in this area. And you may at first just gently remind them of their vows, or it may not be gently. You may need to do it more bluntly, whatever you need to do. But that's a reasonable expectation. Another reasonable expectation is one that is consistent with common grace. There is such a thing as natural affection, the love of one person for another. We call it common grace because it's common to all mankind. We expect to be treated fairly. We expect to be treated with a forethought. We expect to get cards or kind sentiments on special occasions like birthdays and anniversaries and others. We just expect common courtesies. And husbands can expect that of their wives, and wives should expect that of their husbands. Common courtesy, kindnesses, kind words, helpful thoughts. We learn to bear with disappointments that sometimes come in these reasonable expectations naturally, and we recognize that sometimes our spouse is having a bad day or a bad period of their life. But all of these expectations must be realistic and compassionate, even the reasonable ones. Realistic and compassionate are the two hallmarks of our expectations. Realistic and compassionate. But now let me mention just a couple of unreasonable expectations. And we could lengthen this list, but for tonight, for this purpose, let me just mention two of them. The first example of an unreasonable expectation that I set before you is wanting your spouse to be a different person than he is or than she is. You may have come to the place in your married life that you just wish your spouse could just be different, a different person. Whatever, however that may be in your conception of it, I know people sometimes feel that way. But you must recognize that it is unreasonable to expect your spouse to be a different person. It's reasonable for you to expect them to fulfill their promises. It's reasonable for you to expect that they will follow God, that they will obey the word of God. It's reasonable for you to expect that they will grow in grace. But we are the combination, the mysterious combination of many influences in our history, in our life. And so, in some respects, we are the way we are. And in some respects, I hate to tell you this, in certain respects, your spouse may never change. Because that's the way he is, and that's the way she is. And you may just have to learn to accept certain things. You may say, well, she's like her father. She's like her mother. And that may be true to some degree. Of course, she'll always come back and say, you're like your father. You're like your mother. And so on and on it goes, back and forth. Fruitless interchange. But there may be some truth in some of those things. And I'm pointing that arrow at you in the expectation that you have of your spouse. If your spouse is like her mother or like her father in certain respects, then tune up your expectation in that area of your life. And don't be unreasonable about it. Another thing which I would say is unreasonable is wanting your spouse to change more quickly than he or she can change or than he can progress in grace. You're married, your husband, your wife, she's a Christian, you're Christians, and you want your husband, you want your wife to grow in grace faster than they are. You want change more quickly. And sometimes in marriage, a spouse sees change, good change and encouraging change, but it's not enough change for her. It's not enough change for him. They want more change. They want radical change. They want immediate change. Well, that may happen, and you can pray to that end. But it's unreasonable to expect that it will happen according to your timetable. Think of the patience of God with us. Think of the patience of Christ with his disciples. Think of the patience of Christ with the world. How long shall I put up with you, he said. How long shall I bear the weight of you, of your life, of your ways? And so we must bear with our spouses. We must be realistic and compassionate regarding our expectations. The two hallmarks of expectations are realism and compassion. Thirdly, in this tune-up kit, tune up your communication. This was difficult in preparing for this sermon to spend 10 or so, 12 minutes, whatever it may work out to be, on a subject as vast as communication. So I just want to zero in on one aspect of it. And I have chosen the word dynamic, that you want your communication to be dynamic, as opposed to stagnant, not growing, not changing. And the word dynamic refers to activity or progress or change. And when I saw that in the definition, activity, progress, and change, I thought that's exactly what I would like to emphasize in this point. To tune up your communication means that it should be dynamic, it should be active. How frustrating is it when your spouse just won't talk? And maybe you're a person like that, but if you are, I urge you, brother or sister, to really give heed and thought to what I'm about to say here. Communication must be active. It must be regular. It must be a regular practice. And it's an unreasonable burden to place on our spouses to have them to always be trying to draw out from us what we're thinking. What are you thinking? What's in your mind? What's going on in your head? Is wrong? Is sinful? Communication must be active. There must be activity. It must be an ongoing process. We must talk. As hard as it may be, we may have trouble expressing our words, but we must try and ask God for the grace to grow in our ability to communicate what is on our minds. And then communication is dynamic in terms of its progress. It is progressing. It is learning how to do better. Communication is an art. Communication is a skill. It's like cooking. It's an art. It's a skill. You can get better at it. You work at it. You try things. When you're cooking, you try something, and if it kind of falls flat and you kind of sense that your family didn't like it that much, you may not serve that meal again. Same way with trying to deal with a problem. You're trying to communicate about something, but it's just not working. It's making it worse. It's driving the thing deeper into the ground. It's making more stress and more confusion. Well, then stop, pray, and try something different. We talk about pushing buttons. And if we push certain buttons with our spouse, things don't go well. Things start to blow up. Instead of being dynamic and progressive, it becomes like dynamite, doesn't it? And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable. And the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver, Proverbs 10 and verse 20. Learning how to communicate. Learning how to avoid the things that jam up communication and bring a lot of static into the communication process. It's hard work. Speech is an endowment from our Creator. And communication is the way to use this gift of speech for the greatest good. We are to listen. We should listen thoroughly. Ponder what we hear. Be careful how we speak. Speak slowly. Work on our own communication first before complaining about your spouse. Work on your communication first before complaining about your spouse, so that you might be an example to your spouse on how to communicate to you. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. There is study involved in that. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Notice everything that's going on there. Good communication, bad communication, a harsh word stirs up anger. When I speak in this way, my wife gets angry. When I speak in this way, my husband gets angry. I'm not going to speak that way this time. I'm going to try a different approach. I'm going to try this gentle answer. I'm going to try to turn away this wrath. You have to study it. Put it into practice. That's what I'm talking about here. How delightful is a timely word, Proverbs 15 and verse 23. The Proverbs are a treasure for wisdom, of wisdom for dynamic, that is, improving speech. So we tune up our communication in terms of its activity, in terms of its progress, and also now, finally, in terms of its change, the changing nature of communication. Not only do we grow in the skill or the art of communication, but I believe that as we go on in life and as situations change, in our lives, 5 years out, 10 years out, 20 years out, 30 years out, 40 years out, even unto old age, that the communication process needs to change according to the time or the situation of our life. Let me put it this way. Communication changing with life's changes. The way I communicate to my wife now at our age may be different than the way, in some ways, to the way I communicated with her when we were raising our children and they were real little in the home. Because our situation has changed. Life has changed us. And so we adapt our communication for effective communication to the times that we're living in our life, the time of our life in which we are living. You want your communication to be winsome. That is, you want it to lead to fruitful communication, not repelling. As the proverb that I quoted earlier, a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's the goal. Turn away wrath, a bad response, a fruitless response, alienation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. Ephesians 4. 30:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We want our communication to be winsome. We want it to lead to fruitful communication. We do not want, when we speak, for everything to go flat. Uh-oh, here comes Dad. There goes everything. Uh-oh, here comes Mom into the conversation. Here we go. Here we go again. You don't want that kind of thing to happen. When you come into the room, if others are there, your children are there, or your wife is there, you want there to be some expectation that this will be a fruitful conversation. Fourth and finally, tune up your sanctification. Tune up your sanctification. Here again, we are standing at the door of a huge subject in the Bible. And so after I quote one verse from Romans, I will talk about Christian virtue and marriage virtue and show you the relationship between these two things. But the verse I wanted to quote is Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. But I want to quote it from the Christian Standard Bible because of the translation here. The Christian Standard Bible. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. You have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. So here, Paul is saying that we've been liberated from sin. We are now the slaves of God and not the slaves of sin. And as a result of this, we have fruit in our lives. And this fruit aids our sanctification, the overall cleansing and purification of our hearts, our vessels unto God, which is what we are in Christ. Sanctification is in many respects to bringing into line our justification with the reality. Justification is how God sees us. It's the pronouncement of righteousness. It's the legal side. Sanctification is the practical side. It's the everyday, the change, the transformation that is going on in our life. And nowhere does this apply more greatly than in marriage, where sanctification is especially needed. In order for two people, husband and wife, to live together and enjoy one another all the fleeting days of their life, which they have on this earth, which is their reward for their toil. And so, in the tune-up kit, I simply point out that we are to take Christian virtues and make them marriage virtues. That's the simple point. I mean, a tune-up kit has to be simple, right? Take Christian virtue or fruit and turn it into marriage virtue. Peter said Christian virtue, spoke of it in this way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He said, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, by the way, which a lot of that goes on in homes between husbands and wives. But giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. This is Christian virtue. But this Christian virtue, which is stated generally for life, for every aspect of life, should be applied to the Christian home and to the marriage relationship. A harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble relationship between the husband and wife, which is a Christian grace that we cultivate in Christ for all of our life, which we have as our sanctification from God and eternal life, but we apply this specifically to the marriage relationship. Giving a blessing. One of my goals in life is to be a blessing to my wife. One of my goals for her goals to me should be to be a blessing to me. And together, we need to be committed to being a blessing to one another. That is one of the things that we stated or strongly implied when we took those vows. Is it not? And then when you look at a passage like Ephesians 4, which we just read, the end of Ephesians 4, when you take that passage, it's not hard to see that the Christian virtue that he's talking about there in chapter 4 turns to family virtue in chapter 5. At verse 15, therefore, he says, chapter 5 of Ephesians, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. This is Christian living. Christian living out in the world, being filled with the Spirit. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So in that portion of Ephesians, he's talking about general Christian living, spirit-filled living in this world, in our life, and then descends to the specific relationships. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And he gives examples. He starts dealing with different ones. First, wives. Then husbands. Verse 25. Then children. Chapter 6. Then fathers. Verse 4. And then slaves. Verse 5. And here is proof of the point that I'm making, that Christian virtue needs to become marriage virtue, and that you don't separate your Christian life from your married life. If you have a wonderful Christian life and you're growing in grace, church, you shine. You shine as a great Christian man or a godly Christian woman, and you work for the Lord, and you're humble spirit, and you're kind to all the brethren here at church and to the pastors and the deacons and all the rest, and you go home and you're a bear and you're a brute. Well, there's something seriously wrong with that. And you're not turning Christian virtue into marriage virtue. It is the same with the one anothering passages that you find in the Bible that are given to the church. There are around 14 one anothering commands in the Bible. Listen to them. Love one another. Accept one another. Care for one another. Show humility toward one another. Bear with and forgive each other. Build up one another. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. Comfort one another. Confess our sins to one another. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Of course, there's be hospitable to one another. But when you take these church one-anothering directives, which make a church functional, and so that it brings glory to God and its light shines as a wonderful witness, and the needs of the people in the congregation are met, and people who come in who don't know Christ see that there's something here that's missing in their lives, that's missing in the world, you say, that's the way it should be. Well, my friends, that's the way it should be in your home. It should be no different in your home between you and your spouse than it is here in the church that God has designed and the way He has designed Christians to behave and to be toward one another. And so, in the tune-up kit then, with regard to this fourth tool that we have to tune up your sanctification, the simple thought is to turn Christian virtue into marriage virtue, or direct your Christian virtue into marriage virtue. And all that we are to be in the Church of Christ, all that we are to be in the Christian life before God, we should be in the home with our spouses. So may the Lord use these four thoughts or these four tools to bless your marriage, tune up your vows, tune up your expectations, tune up your communication, and tune up your sanctification. Of course, we can do none of this apart from the grace of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the Spirit will not do any of this without our diligent and careful and determined and prayerful commitment to see these things become a reality in our lives. Some of you here, and I doubt it is not, are probably fine examples of the things of which I've been speaking tonight. There are some fine Christian marriages that are just a beautiful sight to behold. But then there are others that are suffering and struggling. And sometimes you don't have to be very long with a couple to know that something's seriously wrong here. And that if these types of interchanges that I'm seeing here in this short time are any indication, it's probably much worse behind closed doors. And so ask the Lord to help you to be all that you should be as a husband and as a wife. And again, if you are single, pray that God will help you to enter into a marriage relationship should He lead someone into your life with realistic, biblical convictions and commitments that, with God's help, you and your future spouse can reasonably fulfill. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the divine creation of marriage, the creation mandate of marriage that is revealed to us in the book of Genesis and the creation account. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us, if we are married, to seriously and soberly reflect on our part in the union that you have given to us with our spouse. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.